We have the joy tonight of turning to Ezra chapter 2. And immediately when you turn there, you'll see that it's a chapter with 70 verses. About 60 or so of them are names. I was asking a brother before we started tonight what he does in his family devotional reading when he comes to a chapter full of names, and he says, whatever seems appropriate in the moment. Tonight we're not going to read all of the names. We're going to read a portion of them. I'm going to begin at verse 1 and read verse 2, then pick up at verse 61 and read through verse 70. So these are God's words, His holy inspired word, and He's given these to us tonight. Hear these words. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judea, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvi, Rehum, and Bana. Also of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Hakaz, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 male and female singers. Their horses were 736, their mules were 245, their camels were 435, and their donkeys were 6,720. Some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priests' garments. Now the priests, the Levites, and some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. This is the word of God. When I was a young person, maybe hard for some of you to realize that I was at one point, there was a sitcom on television that every time it began with these words. Sometimes you want to go where everybody, I have a hard time reading them without singing. Sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name, and they're always glad you came. You want to be where you can see troubles are all the same. You want to go where everybody knows your name. That sitcom, even if it wasn't the world's greatest sitcom, certainly not among the archives of Western society, at least had a song that expressed a fundamental human truth. And that is, we all desire that someone would know our name, and even more than our name, that we would be known fully. It is a human desire. It is a desire that was created in us by our God, that we wouldn't be anonymous people simply passing our way through this world, but that we would be known by others and ultimately by God Himself. And it may seem strange to you tonight that that truth would be revealed in a book and in a chapter that is full mostly of names, and yet that's what I'm telling you tonight, that this chapter addresses God's understanding and His appreciation and really His addressing of the core longing to be known. There are three things I want to tell you tonight from this passage that God addresses the core longing to be known in the human heart. And I want to read those three things to you from the text and then explain to you what this passage means for each one of us. The first thing I want to tell you tonight is that God actually knows you. That may not seem like a strange thing to hear, but I would suggest that among all the things that you think about in your world, this one is most important. That is, you are known by God. If we were to read all the names in this chapter, you would discover many names that are very hard to say. Maybe that's why we skip them. But these were real people. They're as real as you are. When you look in the mirror, you could see them, and their faces would return the reflection just like yours does in the mirror. And there are two specific ways that Ezra structures the return of these exiles in order to emphasize to us that these people were known by God. The first way that he structures this list of those who return is if you look at the beginning of these verses, in verses 1 and 2, you'll notice that the entire chapter begins with the list of the leaders who are bringing the Israelites back into Israel. If you count them, you'll discover in our list that there are 11 of them. One seems to be dropped in Nehemiah's recording, who was the man who wrote at the same time as Ezra. You will discover that there are 12 names of leaders there. Now, that number is pretty important. Maybe it doesn't mean much to you, but if you were an Israelite coming back to Israel, walking that dusty road back to the promised land, and in the front of you were 12 leaders, you could not help but remember the first time that God brought the people of Israel to the promised land as 12 tribes. The 12 leaders are more than just a number. These are 12 that tell us that the group that they are leading is more than just a ragtag group of misfits. This is more than a few random Jews headed back to the promised land. No, what Ezra is emphasizing is that these people are, although very limited, an embodiment of the nation of Israel as a whole. These are people to whom God had promised not only to give them the land, but then 70 years before to bring them back to the land, and now God was doing exactly that. That truth that these are God's people being brought back is emphasized by two names that are found in this list. And I just want to read those two names to you. The first is Zerubbabel. To you, that sounds like a very complicated and difficult name, I'm sure. But the Israelites would have known who Zerubbabel was. It wasn't just a name. Zerubbabel was the grandson of Jehoiachin. And if Jehoiachin doesn't ring a bell to you, I'll simply tell you that Jehoiachin was the king when the Israelites were originally taken into captivity by these foreign nations because of their rebellion. And that truth would have been very clear to the Israelites as they are walking back. It would have been impressed to them that the king's line, who had been taken into captivity, there's now one of those kingly line, one from that line, who is part of bringing them back. The second name that jumps out in this name of leaders is Jeshua or Joshua. Perhaps that name is best known in your mind because if you know the Bible some, you'll know that the Israelites were led by a Joshua into the promised land the first time. This is not that Joshua. This Joshua was a high priest and a fellow leader with Zerubbabel. Among these 12 leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua were the foremost. And we read in Zechariah's prophecy that Zerubbabel and Joshua are close, really close. Close enough that the prophet says they seem to anticipate aspects of the coming Messiah. So that Zerubbabel and Joshua are not just names in this list, but they indicate that God is bringing his people back to the very line that brought them into captivity. And Joshua anticipates with Zerubbabel a greater redeemer to come. Let me tell you why that's important. The fact these 12 leaders are leading the 12 tribes back to the nation of Israel points everyone to the past. They had failed and rebelled against God. These two leaders seem to indicate God's care for them now and also God's care for them going into the future. The point is a simple one, and I can't help but make it again. It's the one I said that I was going to tell you about, and that is this nation, these Israelites, were known by God. Now, here's an additional thing. Not only were they known by God, God cared for them. It is that simple reality. These are people who are known by name to the God of heaven and earth, and this same God who knew them cared for them. And I have to tell you that this is the most fundamental reality for anyone who belongs to Jesus Christ. You may be called all kinds of things, hopefully all good. When you introduce yourself and someone asks, well, who are you? And what do you do? What makes you who you are? You might say a whole variety of things. I'm a father, I'm a husband. For me, I'm a pastor. I grew up in Minnesota. I lived in Iowa and Indiana before I came here. I have a long heritage that goes back to a nation in Northern Europe called the Netherlands. That's where my forefathers came from. At least that's where I thought they came from until we did one of these genetic tests that maybe we didn't come from there. Those are all things that describe who I am. And for most of us, those seem like the most fundamental things. But tonight, our view of who we are is reoriented. That's not who I am, first of all. That's not the most important thing about me. The most important thing is that God knows me and He cares for me. The most important thing about you, despite whatever anyone else might see you as, and they might identify you as, the most important thing is that you belong to this God and He cares for you. You don't belong to your disappointments. You don't belong to what others think about you, not even what you tell yourself. You belong to your God. You are, according to Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for His own possession, that you might proclaim the glorious excellencies who called you out of darkness into light. Friend, that's who you are if you belong to Jesus Christ. And belonging to this God, that's what Ezra tells us and the people who would read this book first. You belong to God. The second thing he says about our identity is that God works through all kinds of people. Now, if we read this list of names, you would realize that it's divided up into sort of the leaders first, the workers, and then on through the list to those who are relatively less important, until in the last part of what I read, it's not people anymore, but it's animals. There is this definite arrangement, the ordinary people in verses 30 through 35. Verses 36 through 39 are descendants of Aaron the priests. As you read on, you would find the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, even descendants of Solomon's servants who would not have been Israelites. Altogether, we are told there were 42,360 people who came back to Canaan from Persia. And if there would be anything that would be clear about this list, it would be that they range from the important to the very common, like the descendants of Solomon's servants. They would be those who had dedicated their lives to service in the temple by birth, as well as those who were responsible for some of the most menial part of life in Israel. Every single one of them came back. It wasn't that they were better or worse. It wasn't as though one belonged to God and another didn't. Each one of them came back. And there are two things that Ezra emphasizes as he tells us the identity of all those who came back, that God uses all kinds of people. He emphasizes that in two ways. First, it tells us that they offered various kinds of service to God. Service was offered by the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the temple servants, and the people. Each had a part to play in the worship of God. In the same way, in the New Testament, the Bible says that each person has something to offer to God within the church. Again, from 1 Peter, now chapter 2, verse 5. The church is described as a kind of temple in which all believers are making spiritual sacrifices to God. This throng of Israelites who came back needed all of their parts to work together in order to praise God as directed. And in the New Testament, it is spoken about twice that we also need each person, each gift, each part to work together in order for the fullness of what God desires to be true in the church. To put it simply, God works through all kinds of people. And that is made very clear in the list that is given to us in this chapter. The second thing that indicates that God works through all kinds of people is that they all came with a common purpose. All of these came with a common purpose. If there's one thing that this motley crew of people coming from Persia to Israel would tell us about the church today, it is that they were united by this common purpose. That is explained for us in perhaps the part of what I read that sounds the most complicated in verses 62 and 63. Evidently, there were some who came back with these Israelites who were not able to be identified. Perhaps they belonged to the priestly line. Perhaps they didn't. They couldn't figure it out. Perhaps they were able to serve in the temple, which is a tremendous honor. Perhaps they were not able to serve. And so the governor, we read, ruled that they could not act as though they were priests until it could be determined by the Urim and the Thummim. And now you wonder, what is that? It is somewhat difficult for us to know exactly how these were used. But in the Old Testament, they were the instruments through which the Bible says that God would make his will known to the people of Israel. For things they couldn't know, he would reveal his will through them as the priests employed them in their use. Now you can imagine these people who are not identifiable thinking to themselves, I want to serve in the temple. That's the best place to serve. Sort of like you might think today, I want to be the pastor. Isn't that the best? Do you think that to yourself? Maybe. I happen to think that's true. I'm very thankful for the role that God has given me. But you might be given a different role. And you could be very thankful for that role. But you can imagine clamoring for a role that was not given to you. And yet we do not read in this passage that the Israelites were divided over the question. Rather than this becoming a source of contention, there was an agreement that what the Urim and the Thummim indicated would be what they followed. In Philippians 2, verses 3 through 5, it says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. God uses all kinds of people, not only each doing his part, but all bound together in common purpose. Which brings me to the third thing that indicates in this passage the point that I'm driving to you, that is, God addresses that core longing to be known. And it is that not only does God know you and care for you, and God works through all kinds of people, God also reforms. God also reforms his people. God also reforms them. This is the last thing that I want to tell you from this passage about God knowing and God caring for you. Now, in a physical sense, this is easy to see from Ezra chapter 2. The Israelites have been carried to nations far away, and now they're being brought back. It seems very obvious that God is reforming his people. But that physical reforming, that is, God is remaking them into the people who would go back to the promised land, that outward reality was a reflection of something that God had done on the inside. If you remember, the very reason the Israelites were carried away was because they had rebelled against God. They had done the very opposite of what God said, and God carried them away after many warnings. I think of the prophets about whom it is said they rose up early in order to tell the people about the will of God. But the hearts of God's people were hard, and God had punished them for their sin. And now the question is, had their hearts changed as they're being brought back to Canaan? And it appears to me that there's every reason to say they had. Look for verses, for example, at verses 68 and 69. They give their money to rebuild the temple. Maybe that doesn't strike you, but I am fairly confident these Israelites could have thought to themselves, we'll keep that for ourselves. We're going back to this country in which we are going to need resources. These things belong to us. It's the same calculation that you make in your own mind. Shall I give this to the church and to the cause of Christ, or shall I keep it for myself? Often it strikes us as keeping for ourselves makes more sense. But notice how God, working in the hearts of these people, it is said they gave a freewill offering, and they offered freely. That is, there was no sermon telling the Israelites, you have to give now. There was no external compulsion. No, there was no need to force them because their hearts longed to contribute to the cause of their God and his worship. The chapter also says their giving was thoughtful. Each gave according to his own ability. The rich gave much. The poor gave what they were able. All of it was important for God's work. God had blessed them so that they were able to give, and they gave as God had given to them. And finally, their changed hearts are demonstrated in the generosity of their gifts. They did not give just the minimum. They gave as much as they possibly could. To put it this way, they gave till it hurt some. In the New Testament's words, we would say, freely they had been given, and freely they returned. The point I'm making is that God had reformed his people, and he would continue to do so. That's the story of the entire book of Ezra. That God reformed his people so they could return to the place of worship. And that story is just a small slice of the great story that is being told and being unfolded in the history of redemption. It's not simply that Christ came, he ascended, and he's coming back someday, but his spirit is active and working to reform us, to remake us in this in-between time into the image of our Savior. We know in the book of Ezra, if you've read ahead, in the days and months and years that would follow, the Israelites would be severely challenged. There would be struggle and there would be heartache. And yet because of God's work in them, they were ready and able to press on. God had called them and God equipped them to do this work. And I want you to know tonight, here's really the thing, if you've been sort of off in la-la land, come back to me for just a moment. Here's the thing I want you to know. That the God who knows you, the God who uses all kinds of people, and the God who reforms you and reforms us together, what I want you to hear tonight is that this happens by the grace of Jesus Christ. Our father in the faith, John Calvin, said the grace of Jesus Christ comes to us in two ways. There is that converting grace or justifying grace, and then there is that sanctifying or conforming grace to the image of Jesus Christ. It's a twofold grace. It's not different sorts of graces like Jesus only gives us one. No, he gives them both. And it is a grace that not only uses us, it knows us, and it transforms us from the inside out. So here's the question I have for you tonight. How does Ezra chapter 2 address itself to the longing of the human heart to be known? Ezra says that God knew his people. But how do you connect the reality of Ezra chapter 2 with you when you get in your car, you turn it on, and you drive home? Perhaps you think to yourself, this is a great, interesting message from Ezra chapter 2. I have no idea what this means in terms of my life. I want to tell you. The same God that knew each one of these Israelites, all 12 of their leaders, all 42,000 plus of those who returned, the God who knew them intimately, who knew them, who cared for them, who reformed them, who used them, is the same God who is at work in you to know you, to use you, and to reform you. How can I be so certain? How can I know that's true? I'm going to give you three pieces of evidence from the New Testament. The first is when Jesus calls his disciples. You remember he calls disciples? You might just find in the New Testament these words, you would suppose, and Jesus called disciples and they followed him. That's not what we read, however. He calls 12 disciples and he calls him by name. He calls Matthew. I almost broke out into the 12 disciple songs. There were 12 disciples Jesus called to help him. Matthew. Some of you will be able to sing it. It's a little hard for me to sing it without actually singing it. Those 12, he called by name. He called others by name. He doesn't call people. He called his disciples. And John emphasizes that reality, that he not only called his 12 disciples, he calls his people because he knows them. How do I know that? John chapter 10. In John 10, near the beginning of the chapter, it says that the shepherd calls his sheep by name. They hear him and they follow him. There are lots of people who have no idea who you are. Many people could care less about who you are. You are not significant in the history of the world, as important as you might seem. If you fast forward 1,000 years, if our Lord does not return, there are very few people, if any, who will be known to history. If you're looking for your significance in how much you produce, in the legacy of your children, If you're hoping that you will be known as great because of what you do, the sad disappointment tonight is that will not happen. Our value, who we are, the longing of the human heart to be known, is a longing to matter, to be valuable. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ does exactly that for each one who is His. How do I know that? Because if you fast forward all the way to the end of the story, the Bible says that each one who belongs to Jesus Christ has his or her name written in the book of life. You're not anonymous. You're not insignificant. You're not simply passing through time with no one knowing and no one caring. No, you belong to Jesus Christ. And if you do, you are not only fully known, but you are loved, you're cared for, and you have a purpose in the work that Jesus Christ is doing. That's what Ezra is telling us, and I am so glad to tell you that tonight. Would you join me in prayer? Father, I have to imagine that some of these people who walk back, whose names are recorded in Ezra chapter 2, had very little idea that someday they would be here for us to read in this book called the Bible. And maybe they are in life eternal now, enjoying the eternal presence of our Savior. And even though they may seem like just a name in a book, to our Savior Jesus Christ, they are the most precious, they are the most beautiful, the most wonderful, they are held close. And Lord, you offer that to us as well. Not just eternal life, but a Savior who holds us in eternity and cares for us. I pray especially tonight for those who have walked through life, who are listening, maybe here, maybe online, and it feels to them as though their life has been a whole series of disappointments. At every turn, they've made the mistake that has led them only further into despair and difficulty. Lord, you know them. And in this moment, you also call us to do more than waddle in our despair, but instead to turn our attention away from ourselves to our Savior Jesus Christ, who says, "My sheep hear me, they know me, I call them by name, and I lead them into green pastures." Father, we turn to you tonight and ask that each one of us would be comforted by this glorious truth, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen.